Now I want to read you a text of scripture from the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 9, and then I want to speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 reads like this: If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's an old-fashioned phrase to talk about being saved, but in a way, that's what Christianity is all about. The Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it's very important, isn't it, to know whether you're saved or not. Never mind that people sometimes make fun of that. It nevertheless will be the question that you or I are asked at the gate of heaven. Not did you do good works, not did you even belong to a church, not were you an American citizen or a British citizen or study at Oxford or Harvard or Yale, but were you saved? Are you saved? That will be the question. So it's a very important thing to know whether you're saved or not. Do you know? Well, I hope that you will at least know by the end of this service the way of salvation, and you'll be able to settle the matter. The New Testament pins it on the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, of course, we are speaking particularly about the resurrection of Christ. On the first day of the week following our Lord's death, several women rose early while it was still dark, and they made their way to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a senator, very important man, part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a leader, but a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their friend and master, Jesus of Nazareth, had been buried in Joseph's tomb. But there had not been time, evidently, to do the proper anointing and embalming that was customary, and because they loved Jesus, though it was no doubt dangerous in the dark to make their way to this tomb, they bravely went. Love made these women brave. But they were a little perplexed as they hurried down the hill. Who will roll away the stone? For, according to an ancient tradition, it took 20 men to put it there, and a group of women were hardly expectant that they could move it. Furthermore, there had been placed by the Jewish authorities a guard on the tomb, which had been sealed. But maybe the women felt that these Roman soldiers would help them to roll back the stone. As they approached the tomb, they became alarmed to find it was already open, and there was what appeared to be a young man in a white robe sitting at one end of the marble slab where the body had laid. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He has risen. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go and tell." The greatest event in the history of the world, and therefore the greatest news that we have to tell the world. The only news that might rival that news is also given by an angel, but to some shepherds. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And from the crib to the cross and to the tomb and resurrected and ascended to heaven, the work of Jesus was to come and be our Saviour." Well, they soon were able to verify, as they were invited to do, that there was nobody there. The grave clothes, John's Gospel tells us, were strangely there, just as if the body had passed through the grave clothes, and they had just fallen flat upon the slab. But the headband had been taken off and carefully folded and laid in another place. But then the Lord Jesus, who had indeed risen from the dead, began to appear to various people. He chose, first of all, to appear to a woman, Mary Magdalene. And then to several women. And then he appeared to his beloved disciple, Simon Peter, because Simon was dreadfully upset, because in a moment of weakness he had denied his Lord. We don't know any details of this appearance. It was very, very private, but it was to reassure Peter, I have no doubt, that he was forgiven and restored. Then the Lord Jesus appeared to somebody called Cleopas and his companion, probably his wife, as they were going very sad at heart back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles away. And a stranger joined them. They were kept from recognizing who it was. So they had a discussion about the Bible and the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And they were so thrilled by the exposition, and their hearts were so warmed, that they invited this stranger to stay and sup with them and maybe have overnight hospitality. There was something about him that made them ask him to give the blessing, and then they recognized him. And he disappeared immediately, so they ran all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples it was true. And that evening in the upper room, when the disciples, perplexed and still afraid, were cowering behind locked doors, the Lord was suddenly amongst them. "Shalom," he said, "peace be unto you." Two of them were missing. One was named Judas. He had destroyed himself. The other was called Thomas, who was out on business and missed it, and therefore didn't believe it when they told him. A week later he was there, and Jesus revealed to Thomas that he had heard somehow or other every word that Thomas had said when he came back. And this time Thomas was convinced that Jesus was not only risen from the dead, but was Lord and God. And he knelt and worshipped him. For 40 days the Lord Jesus appeared to people, and then one last time on the Mount of Olives, when he gave them final instructions and then ascended into heaven. Now, why is this event so important and significant? What does it declare? I want to mention 4 things as simply as I can. I could give you 24. The first of them is this. It seems to me that the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares the existence and the power and the goodness of God. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Because so far as we can ever see, death is irreversible. It's the end. No doctor can raise the dead. No political leader, however powerful he may be, can raise the dead. Maybe a Caesar who has died, but they can't bring him back. It may be a President Kennedy struck down tragically at the peak of his powers, but not all the technology in the greatest nation in the world can bring him back to life. It might be a millionaire's beloved and only daughter. However much money he may spend, he cannot bring her back to life. You see, remember, we're not only talking here about resuscitation, as if Jesus maybe was not really dead, but in a coma. And that somehow or other a team of doctors had managed to save his life by intensive care. And now he was hospitalized and gradually regained strength to live out his 80 years in further ministry. We're not talking about that. We're talking about instant glorification. When he could pass not only through his grave clothes, but through closed and locked doors and suddenly be amongst his disciples and as suddenly disappear. We're talking about somebody who could walk the 7 miles to Emmaus and expound the scriptures and then disappear. We're talking about someone who could meet 7 of his disciples on the shores of Galilee and cook the breakfast for them. There was never any question that he was sick or needing convalescence or medical treatment. He was gloriously risen to a new body, but with some connection with the old. It was Jesus, and yet somehow gloriously risen. Until he ascended. Now who could do that? Only God could do that. And so Acts 2:24 says God raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:15, we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Do you ever wonder where you could see God? If only you could see God. See, God is spirit. He is invisible. How do we know that there is a God anyway? Where can I find God? Where can I see God? Even those disciples of Jesus once said that. Show us God, and then we'll be satisfied. in my country, in the capital city there, London, there is a great cathedral known as St. Paul's Cathedral. I'm sure many of you have heard of it or seen pictures of it. It was built by Sir Christopher Wren, one of our greatest church architects. He built about 50 churches in London, but his masterpiece is St. Paul's Cathedral. That's where Sir Winston Churchill's funeral was held, and great occasions often take place there, St. Paul's Cathedral. And a visitor was wandering around St. Paul's Cathedral looking at all the things, and he was looking for some memorial to the architect. So eventually he asked the guide, "Where is the memorial to Christopher Wren?" And the guide said, "Sir, look around you. Look around you. It's all around you. This is the memorial to Christopher. You want to see Christopher Wren? Look around you." And if you want to see the world, we are to look at the things that God has made. And they testify to his existence. The cherry blossoms. And the eyes that can observe them. And the sense of beauty that we have within us. That's nothing to do with evolution and the survival of the fittest and the strongest to the top of the pile, is it? That's not a question of muscles or of warfare. It's something else. We're made in the image and likeness of God. God is a creator. God is an artist. He has put that within us. So look around, look within. See how you are fearfully and wonderfully made. I was reading a book just last night, and it was describing the work of Dr. Paul Brandt, who gave his life to lepers in India and in the United States. And millions of dollars were given to him as a foundation one time to see if he could produce some artificial kind of hand that would have all the nerve endings and all the delicate sense of touch and everything that a human hand has by modern technology and electronics and so on. Eventually, having done wonders technologically, he said, "It can never be done." And this was what struck me. He said, "No one has ever been able to produce any machine that can improve the human hand. There is something about the way God designed us that it is of the very best." Want to see God? Look around, look within, look in the tomb. There was no body there. He isn't here, he is risen. God raised him from the dead. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The existence and the power and the goodness of God, for he refused to let evil and Satan and death have the last word. Second, it seems to me that the resurrection of Christ declares not only the existence and power and goodness of God, but the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who is this Jesus who could appear and disappear and no conversations that took place in secret in his absence? Is he a prophet like Muhammad? Is he a teacher like the Buddha, Gautama Siddhartha? Is he a leader like Moses or George Washington, a great national leader? No. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, the one and only. That's why millions upon millions of people are in churches and chapels and homes and larger places on this day and every Sunday, because every Sunday is to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. To believe that he was unique, the only begotten. If you want to know if that can really be sustained, look around you. Look in the Gospels. His birth was different. He had no human father. And if he did, by the way, have a human father, then that means that Mary was a liar and promiscuous and a hypocrite, all rolled into one. Or listen to his teaching. Never has teaching like Christ's been heard of before or since. Or listen to his declarations. Read John's Gospel, you will read Jesus say, I am, I am, I am, over and over again. And before ever he had said, I am what, they took up stones to stone him, because that expression, I am, was to be reserved for the Messiah, the Son of God. It was a claim for deity. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and God and Moses said, what is your name? He said, I am. Because he's the eternal one. He can't say I was or I will be. He dwells in the present. I am all the time. The past and the future are the present to God. He knows the end from the beginning. So when Jesus came and said, I am, they took up stones to stone him. I am what? Well, he said, I am the light of the world. The world is in darkness, but God has sent light. I am the light. He said, I am the living water. If anyone drinks of me, they will never thirst again. I am the bread of life that satisfies the hungry soul. You know, we can read these things almost because they're familiar and not realize the incredible nature of these declarations. Supposing a president was to say anything like this. Supposing the president addressed the Congress and said, you think of me as president, but I want to tell you, I am the light of the world. I want to tell you something else. I am the way and the truth and the life. And nobody ever comes to God except through me. The congressmen and the senators and the staff would look at one another and say, he's gone out of his mind. Call for a doctor. Especially if an aide said, well, it's interesting. Only this morning I said to him, Mr. President, if only we could see God. And he said to me, John, how long have I been with you and you haven't known me? If you've seen me, John, you've seen the Father. I and God are one. He would have to be committed. But this is exactly what Jesus did. So either he was God, or he was mad, or he was bad. Maybe we wouldn't think the president mad if he lived like Jesus, or if he did the miracles of Jesus that he did, or if he died like Jesus, or if he rose again from the dead. And I think that last thing, and the thing that we celebrate this morning particularly, is the most convincing of all. Maybe if Jesus had not risen, we'd never have heard of him. There were many messiahs and there were many megalomaniacs, and perhaps they even made the very same kind of declarations. We've never heard of them since. Probably his teaching would be dismissed not as the product of a deranged mind, which it could never be, but as the product of other minds which he had memorized in his insanity and regurgitated. Or maybe we would have explained away his miracles as people sometimes still do. Psychosomatic cures. Legends that had grown up surrounding him. But there's something about the resurrection, and I haven't got time to go into it now, but I will with anybody privately, gladly, that defies being explained away. And it confirms every declaration that he ever made, and it endorses everything else. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The existence and the goodness and the power of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the third thing that it declares to me is the efficacy of the cross. The efficacy of the cross. Why did he die? If he is the Son of God and he came from God and he went back to God, why the cross? Why did he die at the age of 33? It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that got out of control or all went wrong, because the cross dominated him from the cradle. He spoke of it as his destiny. He wouldn't be deterred from it. He spoke about the cross as God's will and a cup which he had to drink. And just before he died, he cried, Tetelestai, one word, and it means it's accomplished. I've done it. It is finished. He gave us a command to take bread and wine often. in a simple little symbol or sacrament or ordinance. He gave us only two ordinances, outward signs of inward grace. One was baptism, and the other was a little meal, a simple bath and a simple meal. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me, for this is my body which is broken for you, and this is the cup of a new covenant, my blood shed for you. In other words, never forget the cross. Why? What did it accomplish? What did it effect? Answer: the forgiveness and eternal salvation of countless multitudes of sinners. For God would not have heaven empty. And he made a way whereby sinners whose sins will shut them out of heaven may be cleansed, washed, ransomed, forgiven, and brought to heaven at last. You see, God is powerful, yes, but he's also just. And he has said that the soul that sins shall die, that the wages of sin is death. And there isn't anyone in this congregation, even though I don't know you, maybe, but there isn't anyone in this congregation who could stand before me, never mind before God, and say, well, I'm perfect, I've never sinned. Because we know that we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. We're not as bad, perhaps we may think, as some other people, but we're not what we ought to be. If there's anyone here who was foolish enough to say, I'm perfect, I've never sinned, that would be a sin. A sin of pride and a sin of self-righteousness. So what is God to do about it? For he is not only just, but he's also merciful and forgiving and gracious. And though God hates sin, he loves the sinner. Somebody wrote, when man was lost, God's pity looked about to see what help in the earth or sky, but there was none. The help did in God's bosom lie. There lay his Son. And Jesus came all the way from heaven and became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem and to the cross, not because he came primarily to be a great teacher, though he was, or to show us how to live, though he did, but he came to die. And what was accomplished, tetelestai, on the cross, was a transaction between a holy God and the sinner, whereby he, Jesus, the Son of God, would pay the penalty for man's sins, that all who would put their trust in Jesus Christ might be saved for his sake. May I give you a very simple illustration? I hope you won't think it trivial or flippant. Got some boys and girls here this morning. When I first came to America, I went to my first ever hockey match. I'd never been to an ice hockey match. We don't have too much in England. We have some hockey, but not as much as it is in the United States. So I was taken to see the Philadelphia Flyers. And I was amazed at the knowledge of the crowd and even the eyesight of the crowd, because they were cheering things that were happening that I couldn't even see where the puck was. You have to get acclimated to it. I did wonder at times whether it was a hockey match or a boxing match, but anyway, that's beside the point. Every so often, somebody who committed some offence was sent off to a little box at the side that I called the sin bin, and some people call the penalty box. And he had to serve some time out there for what he had done. And then the goalkeeper, he took a punch at somebody. And to my astonishment, he didn't have to go to the penalty box. Some other poor guy who hadn't taken a punch at anybody was sent instead of the goalkeeper. And he served his time. So I asked my guide, how about that? And he said, well, that's how they do it. Someone else pays the penalty. And there, in the middle of I don't know how many thousand people cheering a hockey match, I bowed my head. And I thanked the Lord that somebody paid the penalty for my sins. And in order to do it, he had to go to hell. And he had to be separated. I can't understand how, but he had to be separated from his beloved Father, whom he had known and loved in perfect love for all eternity. The worst thing that could happen to him was any shadow that might come between himself and the Father
But he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did he die? He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And the resurrection, when he came from the tomb, was God's declaration that the sacrifice was sufficient, that the penalty was enough, that the sinners had been saved. And as they came through the hundreds of years until the end of the world, which God had fixed in his calendar, they could know that when they die, they will fly to heaven and the gates will open for Jesus' sake. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Last of all, the reality of the future life. Why is the resurrection of Christ so important? Because it declares the power and the goodness of God. Because it declares the deity of Jesus Christ. Because it declares the efficacy of the cross. Because it declares the reality of the future beyond the grave. Isn't that another great question that we often would like a clear answer to? Is there really life after death? We're all hurrying on. We can't stop the process. Death is a terrible enemy. And 2,000 years of scientific and technological advance has brought its solution no nearer. Maybe, possibly, an extension of it and a life expectancy beyond the biblical 70 years and 10 average to a few years more. We all have to die. Transportation has advanced. We have the automobile and the train and the aircraft and even rocket ships that can go to the moon, but we still have to die. Communication is a marvel. We have radio, TV, and telephones and computers, fax machines, but we all have to die. Medicine. Praise the Lord for antibiotics and anesthetics and immunization and laser surgery, but we all have to die. Education has no answer. Science has no answer. Technology has no answer. Organized religion has no answer. Ayatollahs and archbishops all have to die. Only Jesus Christ has the answer. There is life beyond death. Jesus said so and proved it by rising from the dead. It's not the invention of preachers and priests to keep themselves in business or to keep people in superstitious slavery. Jesus warned against hell for the impenitent, and he promised heaven for those who would turn to him. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." He prayed, "Holy Father, I am coming to you. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He said to a thief and a murderer that was dying beside him on the cross, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." But if he had not risen from the dead, I doubt whether we would have believed him or anyone else. His veracity would have been exploded, his credulity shown to be a myth, because he said he would rise on the third day, and he didn't. But he did. And when he came out of the tomb, all his words and all his promises came with him and were endorsed. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live forever, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Of course, physically we'll die. We don't want this old body to live forever, do we? The blind to remain blind, and the paralyzed never to walk, and the retarded child never to have a normal mind, God forbid, and the terminally ill never to terminate, or the aching hearts never to be healed, or sin and sorrow to go on forever. God forbid. He has a better plan His plan is that when the last of his elect is brought in, and when the church of Jesus Christ is complete, and the last one that he will have into heaven has come and knelt at the foot of the cross and acknowledged with his lips Jesus is Lord and believed in his heart and God raised him from the dead and has been saved, then shall the end come. And Jesus is coming again. This could be the last Easter Sunday that we shall celebrate in a place just like this. Who knows? But we shall celebrate every day with the King in his kingdom. And the Savior came to offer you a place there, and a hope, and a future.